Okay, if you got your Bibles, you got your iPhones, got your Androids, got whatever little mobile device you snappy kids bring, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. That's where we're going to camp out today, Acts chapter 9. We're going to work through the 19th verse. We're going to have a good time doing it. We're going to talk about Jesus. Amen. That's a big deal. Amen. Whoa, hold up. I ain't preaching to a morgue now, all right? Talking about Jesus today. This is what we came for. Amen. Amen. All right. All right. We're going to get at it. All right. So I'm going to pray and we're going to get to work. Heavenly Father, we love you. And Lord Jesus, we have come to hear from you, learn about you. And ultimately, Father, we want to leave here changed to be more like you. So Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see as we look into your word, Lord. You give us hearts, Lord, that are pliable and moldable, Lord, even though our hearts are at times are deceitfully wicked, Father. I pray that you would pierce through that, Lord, and help us to become more like Jesus as we leave here. And we know this only is accomplished by the work of your Holy Spirit, so do just that. For your glory and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' incredible name, amen. It was not too awful long ago, I'm getting further and further away from it, that I had somewhat of a dramatic experience. And an experience, truth be told, it still has me sort of reeling this day. Curious, still wondering, questioning, and somewhat amazed by what I witnessed. And it took place, I believe it was a Tuesday, while I was in line at my bank. And so it was that I was standing there waiting to talk to a customer service rep rather than just a teller. And while standing there, in walks this gentleman off my right. And the reason that I knew it was a dude is because I could just sort of see him out of my peripheral. It's not that I had turned around, but I just knew that he was there. And immediately following that, I realized that he deserved a second look. Reason being is because of the reaction of the two tellers that were behind the glass and receptionist off to my right. Their body language and their overall sort of, you know, demeanor was somewhat taken. And it wasn't that they were fearful, right? Not that they were startled. So, you know, no worry, right? I would have handled them, but don't worry about that. Right? But it's just that, you know, they were sort of taken by him. In which case, I sort of turned around and looked at him. Right? And realized quickly, and I'm going to try to break this down as best I could, so I'm going to put this in Ruth's terms. Ruth would say, dude man was smoking hot. All right? And so then it made perfect sense as to why they were acting that way. I thought they were looking at me. No, they were looking at him. And I realized, you know, I mean, this dude, you know, I mean, you know, if we're judging 1 to 10s, my man was like 13, right? There's only 6 of them on a planet. He had it. Jesus took his time with this guy, all right? And so while I was standing there, I was thinking to myself, man, I wish Ruth was here. I wish Ruth could see this because there's a lot of commentary right now. There's a lot to be said about all this. And the reason I say that is because Ruth is my wingman, and wingman in what we spend our pastime doing. So if it's left up to Ruth and I on date night, right, we're foodies, so we tend to be a little food snobs, and we are grade A people watchers, all right? So, I mean, it doesn't get any better than a Wetzel pretzel, spicy mustard, lemonade, and your bench of choice at your respective mall, all right? I mean, there's a lot of commentary out there. My pastime trumps your movie any day. And so usually Ruth and I, we will sit and we will gawk and we will talk and you know, just in all fairness, we've made fun of a lot of you. And then we pray for you. We do. We pray for you. But she wasn't there. So I was flying solo and I couldn't talk to her about it. And so as I was standing there, he was then sort of called up, in which case, and this is where it somewhat gets dramatic, is I then realized I know that guy. And this guy that was standing in the bank with me, the guy that was now present, could not be any different and any more changed than the guy, listen to me, that he used to be. I mean, we're talking about change that was now worlds apart. I mean, the type of change like that I was standing there going, there's no way. The type of change that I was like, what and how? When? Where? You gotta tell. And so, I mean, I'm jammed up, and I'm thinking, this is incredible. I mean, not only did I then hear him sort of talk, and not only was he articulate, and, you know, I mean, the last time I saw him, I think he was drooling, you know. I mean, now he was smart and intellectual, and, you know, his stature, his overall, you know, he was rocking a suit, looked like Pierce Bronson, you know. I mean, he was doing it, and I was thinking, this is incredible, only to find out soon thereafter by talking to a friend that knew a friend, that my man had met Jesus. Now, am I attributing his good looks to him meeting Jesus? I would only hope so. But I don't think that's the case. But what I had since found out is that he had gone through a massive change that sent me on this sort of mental journey, if you will, sort of considering, and I mean, honestly, introspection and wondering, you know, have I changed that, starkly, and have I become more like Jesus to such a degree that people would notice, and they're not notice how this is all self-serving, you know, and I'm asking about me, and then I started to think as God started to remind me just the staple and his fingerprint on lives of people that I now know that have been changed in the same incredible way by them meeting Jesus, to quickly then again be reminded to realize that this is what Jesus does when he adopts new children into his family. It's a staple. It's a fingerprint. It's God's glory demonstrated through taking people and making them brand new creations. And so what we're going to look at today is probably one of the starkest, most contrasted changes that one person has ever realized, and that's in the life of whom we know as the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul is also known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is interchangeably used with his other name, as Catholics would refer to him as Saint Paul. We know him as Apostle Paul in the Protestant Church. It is one and the same guy, sort of like Paul, Sammy, you know, everybody's confused and so am I. You will probably hear me use that name interchangeably, but many conceive that the reason that his name went from Saul to Paul is because he met Jesus and then Jesus changed his name. That's actually not the case. It's the fact that Paul was Jewish and he was also a Roman citizen, and so he would have had a Jewish name, Saul, and then a Roman or Latin name, Paul. And so it was that what we know about the backstory of the Apostle Paul is he was incredibly brilliant. He was a dynamic scholar. He was driven to the point of obsession with learning and understanding all that he could about Jewish culture and Jewish law. He was a type A personality to the umph degree. And he was excelling in every area of his life well beyond his peers and anybody that rivaled him in any form of competition when it comes to being a Pharisee and or a student. He studied under the most prestigious and sort of Ivy League rabbinical teacher of his day. That guy's name was Gamaliel. And he was regarded as the foremost Judaizer and or Pharisee of his time. He was a radical nationalist. He loved his Jewish free people. He loved Jewish culture. And moreover, he loved Judaism. So much so that his radical nationalism and his devotion to his religion created a very dark place in the life of Saul. He would vehemently oppose anybody that would defect from Judaism. And he would also oppose anyone that followed a false god in his perspective. Mostly, his angst was driven towards those that would then follow Jesus. This led him to be an extremely violent man. Some would call him, rightfully, a murderer. That he would trace them down. He would persecute them, whether that would be imprisonment,
whether that would be physical pain and or death. And at Saul's own admission, we read some of his testimony said by himself in the 26th chapter of Acts. This is what Saul said. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. That meant that Paul wasn't content persecuting those Jews in, or those defectors or Gentiles or Jews in and of his own context. He would go to foreign cities. He would travel long miles. We're going to read about him leaving to go to Damascus, that was just 100 miles away from his city of Jerusalem, to find Christians, to imprison them, inflict pain upon them, and hopefully kill them. We first read about Saul in Acts chapter 7 when he sort of showed up at the martyr of Stephen. While Stephen was being stoned to death, we sort of see Saul's first appearance, and it says this: as at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Stephen, that is. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's supernaturally beautiful. When he had said this, he fell asleep, metaphor for he died, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. See, for us, and it's understandable, we have a real hard time with sort of getting our mind's eye around martyrdom, of what it is to be persecuted, what it is to live in the fear of someone hunting us down. Now, we have brothers and sisters right now that dwell on foreign soil that know that fear very well. We have brothers and sisters that are being persecuted and pursued and murdered for their faith. And so to help us understand a sort of modern day understanding of martyrdom, I want you to see this video of what is currently taking place.
And it is a very dangerous time to be a Christian. Torture, beheadings, destruction.
The highest level of persecution of Christians.
A church congregation barricading themselves in from hundreds of riot police.
Christians are enduring attacks for their faith like
along
never
with the savage
before.
Kidnappings of Christian schoolgirls in Nigeria by Boko Haram and the burning of Christian
images
churches.
Of violence dominate headlines.
Christians are being warned they have a choice. Convert to Islam, pay a very steep price, or face death.
Chilling new video showing the beheading of 21 Egyptian Christians.
Beheadings of 21 Christians.
21 Christian men beheaded by Islamic State.
The title of the video is a message signed with blood.
I want to freeze frame right here. These brothers in this orange suit, they were our brothers. They were part of what was called the Orthodox Church of the Cross. It's a Coptic orthodoxy in Egypt. And all 21 of them were beheaded because they would not recant their faith in Jesus. And I think that there is a propensity in our heart to sort of resolve within ourselves that these men in these black suits, and certainly the man in the middle, would be beyond the point of salvation. For many of us, it would invoke such an anger that we would hope that they would burn in hell because of the atrocity that they've committed against other humans. But I want you to know this, that the fear that others would have of these men that would resolve within themselves that they're beyond the point of salvation was often the same paralleled perception of the Apostle Paul, that he himself was beyond the point of salvation. And because we have the full story and we have a greater understanding of the incredible mercy, forgiveness, forbearing, and love of our Heavenly Father, we know that not only was Paul not beyond the point of salvation, but neither are these men. That the same God that is sovereign and rules and reigns right now could save them in the same way that he saved the martyr, the Apostle Paul. And so, what we will now read is that this man that was committing atrocities against Jesus' followers was hunting them while not knowing that he himself was being hunted. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, this is what it says. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, this predates the time in which Christians were called Christians. Initially, Christians were called Christians as a derogatory title. A Christian is actually defined as little Christ, or one that emulates or follows Christ. And so it was derogatory to call them Christians. We ourselves don't see that as derogatory at all. Actually, it's an honor. But predating that, they would have been called those that were part of the way. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And so those that were part of the way were followers of Jesus. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. And I want you to understand something, that as I get ready to say this, not only is this bedrock, not only is this foundational, not only is this the jump-off point that you and I should understand our faith, but this should be a constant reminder, not only monthly or weekly or daily, but moment by moment, and it is this, that Jesus, in his goodness, chooses us long before we ever choose him. That Jesus, in his mercy and in his love and in his graciousness and in his forgiveness and in his forbearing and in his pursuit of you and me, chooses us way before we ever think about choosing him. Now, do you know what a mind bender that is to us? Because, see, typically we choose according to resume. We choose according to what you bring to the table. Whether you're an employer, a spouse, a friend, or whatever, we choose according to what you have to offer. So whether or not you're good looking, or whether or not you have, you know, accomplished successes, whether or not you're a pedigree, or what degree you have, when you meet our sort of standard, then we go, I choose you. Jesus says, I choose you despite where you're at, and I choose you even when you're in the midst of your train wreck. That I choose you not because you have anything to bring to the table, but because of simply my love for you. And somebody sits in this room today, I am sure of, convinced that you're far too gone for Jesus to choose you. And I would say that God would say, I choose you despite where you've gone. And so it says that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats, still in his sin, still jammed up, still yoked to wickedness and ungodliness, still fill in the blank to what you're still in. And this is why I don't care what you are or who you have been or what you've done. All of us, to some degree, bring baggage to the table. And yet still, with whether it's your U-Haul worth of baggage or your little wagon, all of us come different shapes and sizes. Jesus says, still, I choose you. And then you would think, well, I should have been a lot further along by now because he chose me. I should be more refined and polished and straightened up. And still in that place, Jesus says, I still choose you. And so when we wonder why the church is growing and why the church, not just at Lighthouse, but in every house for that matter, is growing and new people are being added to the family, more and more people are meeting Jesus, I want you to understand that Lighthouse is a sum total. The church at large is a sum total of Jesus choosing people and grafting them into his family. It's not that we're just some mystical mob moving about that just sort of, you know, acquires more and more sort of density. It's that Jesus changes individual lives and then adds them to his family. And we are a sum total of those individual lives. Amen? Everyone in here has a testimony of where they still are or still was, that Jesus found you there. Amen? And so some would say, hey, you know what? You know, I like church when it's smaller. I like it when it was just us. You know? Like I wish Jesus wouldn't choose any more people. You know, let's just choose us. You know, we're good enough, you know, right here, you know, all fuzzy and warm. Listen to me. If you hate big church, you're gonna hate heaven. All right? This is gonna drive you mad. All right? And this is why Jesus says in John 15, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you might go and bear fruit. What Jesus is saying is, it's okay to not be okay. I just love you way too much to leave you that way. I want you to be productive, and I want you to thrive, and I want you to bring glory to my name. He goes on to say, as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. The gracious goodness of God says, now you're my people, and I'm your God, and you're my family, and they're not your people any longer. I've chosen you out of them to do a work in you so that you can go back and call others out so that they then could be out of my and part of my family. This is what we are on mission for, church, so that we can then become a family so that we can go back in and encourage those that are not yet part of. So this is why Jesus said to Saul, why do you persecute me? When Saul thought he was persecuting Jesus' followers, because Jesus and his followers are one. Jesus is our head and we are the body. And so if you mess with Jesus' followers, you mess with Jesus. We are covered by his protection. In the very same right, within the context of my marriage, if you were to say to me, hey, listen, I really like you, Sammy, but you know what? I don't like Ruth. Listen, me and you, Ruth and I are a package deal. I'm the only one that's allowed to not like Ruth, all right? Not you. And vice versa. That's the way it works because we are one. And so Jesus and his church are one, and Jesus chose you to be part of it long before you ever chose him. And this is why it says in Psalm 139 that you and I are fearfully and wonderfully created, that he saw your and my most innermost being fabricated in the womb. And our days were ordained, and he saw the very end from the beginning. He chose us. Listen to the immense just nature of that statement. That he didn't choose you according to what you had, but more according to how good he is. And so it says this. That not only does he choose us, but it says, now get up and go to the city. He's now speaking to Saul, and you will be told what you must do. Then men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing.
So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. And let me just, as a quick, you know, free side note, listen to me. There would be some that would sort of, you know, tee up Christianity like, if you sign up with Jesus and get on his team, everything starts breaking in your favor. All your problems go away, and it only gets better, all right? Listen, that's a lie. All right, Jesus is not our cosmic Santa Claus and just going to start giving you everything out of his mystical green bag, all right? At times, actually, truth be told, is it starts getting worse before it gets better, because you still got to deal with your baggage. You still got to deal with you. You still got to deal with sin. You still got to deal with the results of our sin. And so for the Apostle Paul, it didn't get better. He was blind, broke, hungry, and trying to, bewildered, trying to figure out where he's going. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. I've been there, done that, got a couple t-shirts. Listen, it doesn't always start getting better, but it will. It says, the Lord told him, go into the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Right? Yes. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. And not only does Jesus choose us long before we choose him, but hear me, Jesus has a plan for your life long before you have a plan yourself. That from the foundations of the world, he created you. And he built you, and he designed you, and he puts you together with your unique individuality and with your, you know, at times weird personality and your little idiosyncrasies and your wheelhouse passion points and the things that you're gifted at. And it was because he had a plan for you that would ultimately bring him much glory. The problem is that oftentimes our plans supersede his. And so Paul, midstream, right while he's in the middle of executing his plan, still God said, nope, your time is up, partner. And I've chosen you, and I got a plan for you. And the plan is that I want, first and foremost, the same plan for Paul is the same plan for us. And it's this, that Paul, that you would simply know me and that I would know you. And so what we read in the first chapter of Galatians is that upon Paul's conversion, he went to the backside of the Arabian desert, could have been for 3 years, could have been all the way up to 15 years in solitude, where it was just Paul and Jesus. And Paul learned about Jesus, understood the Christology of Jesus. He was then downloaded doctrines that he would then pen in 13 different books that we now, that comprises our New Testament, that would get revelations from Jesus, so that ultimately the plans of Jesus could be executed through Paul. See, lots of times we sign up and then we think, well, let's just get to the plans. All right? Me and you, we'll get to know one another some other time. All right? Just give me the plans. And that stems from, one, our inherent need for production. Like we like to feel valued and that we're adding to. The second thing is that we like our ego stroked. So we want our platform, we want recognition, we want to, you know, we want our plans, you know, to create our swagger, right? Listen, Jesus has a plan for you and a plan for me, and that's that we would know him and that we would revel in him, that we would learn about him, that we would pray to him, and that we would listen from heaven to hear from him. And that is his plan. And then from that plan, provide every other tributary plan. And so we read about in Galatians, Paul says this, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Essentially saying, I had my own plan. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach
him among the Gentiles. Some of you have wondered, why am I wired the way that I am? Why do I love doing some of the things that I love to do? Why am I good with my hands? Why can I talk computer? You know? Why do I, you know, have passion points that others think are unique or weird? Let me tell you why. Because God's wired you that way. So that as you know him, as you revel in him, as you walk with him, that he would provide you opportunity to use you according to his plan to be glorified through your life. You are fearfully and wonderfully created. In all of your uniqueness, in all of your passion points, he's wired you according to being used for his plan. But oftentimes we're driven by our plan. And so listen to me. Just let go. Some of you, you're sort of, you know, groping in the dark looking for your plan. Listen to me. Jesus has it. And he wants to use it. And he's created you for it. And so what we know about Paul is all of those years of learning, all of his obsessive, you know, scholarly pursuit, it wasn't thrown to the wayside. God then used it so that he could argue against the Judaizers, so that he then could compare that with the gospel, so that he could be a teacher and a preacher to the nth degree. God used his passion for ultimately his sovereign plan. The same applies to your life. The same applies to mine. Amen? I mean, I remember, I don't know why it was, I would be in dope houses, high as a kite. You know, maybe some of you, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you know, hooked on heroin, I would get up on coffee tables, be preaching, freaking people out. They thought, man, dude, don't be talking about Jesus all hide up. I had it. It was like in me. I was like, you need to hear this sermon. It was weird. In retrospect, it was weird. I get it. But it was like, and I always used to think, why do I do that? Why do I want to tell others? And because of that truth that was in me that I was trying to run from, oh, it was inherent so that eventually God would use it according to his plan. I was trying to get away by straddling the fence and living for two different masters, and eventually I hit a brick wall. But ultimately, it led me to be living for Jesus' plan. You're tired of running, some of you, trying to sort of produce your own plan. Listen, lest the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. Jesus has a plan. And so just to sort of put the cap on it all, I want you to understand that there's a balance to it, and it says this. It says, so then, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And just so we're clear, so we don't miss it in the middle, not only does Jesus choose you long before you choose him, and not only does he have plans for you long before you have plans for him yourself, but Jesus had trials for us long before we choose ease. See, he said, Saul will learn to suffer many things for my name's sake. Essentially, what Jesus said is, I'm going to put Saul through many a trials, because trials are what refine you and I. Trials are ultimately what produce the sum total of who we are to change us to become more like Jesus. You don't sign up with Jesus and then get to circumvent trials. Actually, walking with Jesus walks you right through trials. This is why Hebrews 5 and 8 says that Jesus learned obedience from his suffering. And so I just want to speak to somebody here today that you're right in the midst of trials. You're right in the midst, your world is hard right now. and you're managing relationships, you're tried by finances, you're tried by the result of your sin, you're tried by doubt, you're tried by drama to the umph degree. And I want you to know, Jesus doesn't just take our trials away. Jesus refines us in the midst of our trials. And so you would have thought this anointed, chosen man of God, that being the Apostle Paul, got to forego trials. No, he didn't. His whole life from there on out was a litany of trial after trial, of hardships, of going hungry and broke and persecuted and stoned and beaten and flogged and thrown out. And a night and a day, you know, doggy paddling in the deep and being bitten by snakes and being, you know, sort of, you know, told that we don't want to listen to you anymore by the very people that he loved. His life was marked by trials, so that ultimately his trials kept the Apostle Paul real close to Jesus, so that he would then say, in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. And so this is what the Apostle Paul said about trials in Romans 5. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope, it does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is why James, the brother of Jesus, will say, count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your and my faith produces patience. And when patience has its perfect work, you will be complete and mature, not lacking anything. Your trials make you stronger and more like Jesus. So 2 years ago, I bought a car. I bought a car that I had no business buying, all right? I wanted to be cool, all right? And so I bought a car well beyond my pay grade, but I got it for like, you know, $900, right? It was a good deal, right? And it was an old model, you know, BMW, all right? And so I got it, and in October of this past year, on a cold morning, I went out, fired it up, only to realize that my heater busted in it, all right? That's bad, because I don't know about you, but I've been around 37 years now, and this is the coldest winter I've ever been through, all right? I mean, I remember cold winters, but this one was cold, real cold. Now, some of you, you know, that you know took a ride on the Ark, you know colder winters, but I'm not going to debate, all right? For me, this was cold, and so I went to sort of get my heater fixed, and I took it to the shop, and because it's a BMW and because it's a car I shouldn't have bought, they told me, all right, it's going to be $1,000 to replace that heater coil. I don't have $1,000. So I was like, you know what? I'm going to forego the heater coil. I'm going to get through this winter with it, all right? So I just want you to know that my heater's still busted, all right? And standing before you is a bad dude, because I went the whole winter with no heat. All right? And I would get in that car some mornings, and those leather seats were like concrete. All right? Threw my back out a couple times, getting in and out of that car, trying to look all cool, you know, bundled up like an Eskimo, driving down the road, could barely see through the windshield. All right? And so it was that I would, I mean, repeatedly get in that car, only turn it on and see the temperature gauge. True story, if I'm lying, I'm dying, would read 4, 5, 6 degrees. All right? Uh-huh. I'm driving down the road, right? Just trying to keep on the road, all right? And I want to tell you something. That if I get in that car now and it's 34 degrees outside, it's actually warm. And that's a true story. Because what has ultimately happened is I have recalibrated to a car that does not have heat. And my trial of trying to get through the winter without heat has now produced in me what Ruth says is a real manly man. I got thick skin. I can suffer through cold. Some mornings I get in it when it's only 30 degrees. I don't even have a coat on, right? Uh-huh. You should be impressed. I'm serious. And it's all a result of me going through hardship of being in that car with no heat while it was 4, 5, 6 degrees inside of there. Listen to me. In the very same way, Jesus in his sovereign goodness and love towards you and I takes us through trials to make us more perseverant, to make us stronger, and ultimately to make us more like Jesus. I wouldn't recommend going through the winter with no heat, all right? But Jesus in his goodness not only takes you through the trials, he sustains you in the midst of them, and he changes you through them. Trials are his loving goodness towards us. So he's chosen you. He has a plan for you, and he uses trials to refine you. And in closing, I just want you to watch this brief 1-2-minute video of people that have endured trials that Jesus has changed dramatically for his glory.
Last year was a very trying year. One of my 15-year-olds tried to commit suicide. And that's when God came into my life. We found God together. And together we're getting baptized today. God's good.
I've been dealing with depression and anxiety for the past couple of years, and without him, I wouldn't be here today.
I went from being completely shattered and broken and feeling like there was no hope for my future by the time I was 21 to full of joy and redeemed and empowered by God on a day-to-day basis. It's all because of Christ.
For the last 4 years, I've just been living a life full of like greed. Like, I just want to do everything that would benefit me and not care about anybody else. Finally, I gave it up and I've never felt more alive. I've never felt more awoken.
So now things are changing. I'm understanding what it's to be for a man for the first time.
And ever since, I have just seen blessings and seen positivity that I've never in my life seen.
And when you, I guess, just kind of sit there and really just succumb to him, it's just everything gets better.
Not only did he solve my biggest problem, not only did he justify me before Holy God, but he continually builds me up and continually sustains me despite my failure, day in and day out.